Genesis chapter 34. We read the first 19 verses. And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and defiled her. And his soul clave unto Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the damsel, and spake kindly unto the damsel. And Shechem spake unto his father Hamor, saying, Get me this damsel to wife. And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his cattle in the field. And Jacob held his peace until they were come. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out unto Jacob to commune with him. And the sons of Jacob came out of the field when they heard it. And the men were grieved, and they were very wroth, because he had wrought folly in Israel in lying with Jacob's daughter, which thing ought not to be done. And Hamor communed with them, saying, The soul of my son Shechem longeth for your daughter. I pray you, give her him to wife, and make ye marriages with us, and give your daughters unto us, and take our daughters unto you. And ye shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade ye therein, and get you possessions therein. And Shechem said unto her father and unto her brethren, Let me find grace in your eyes, and what ye shall say unto me I will give. Ask me never so much dowry and gift, and I will give according as ye shall say unto me, but give me the damsel to wife. And the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father deceitfully, and said, Because he hath defiled Dinah their sister. They said unto them, We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one that is uncircumcised, for that were a reproach unto us. But in this will we consent unto you. If ye will be as we be, that every male of you be circumcised, then will we give our daughters unto you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if ye will not hearken unto us to be circumcised, then will we take our daughter, and we will be gone. And their words please Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. And the young man deferred not to do the thing, because he had delight in Jacob's daughter, and he was more honorable than all the house of his father. And so may God bless to us that portion of Holy Scripture. Now last Lord's Day evening, we moved into chapter 34, dealing with the first two verses. Jacob and his family, together with all their possessions and staff, had now arrived in Canaan, and they were encamped on the outskirts of the city of Shechem. By this time, the children were growing up. Dinah, the daughter, had reached an age of some degree of physical maturity. Commentators are fairly agreed as they suggest she was about 15 years of age. City life was a new thing for this teenager, and she was attracted by it. She frequented the city to see how girls lived, dressed, and spent their time in Shechem. She did not want to appear odd amongst other young people of her age group. What they did, she would want to do. And in this, Jacob and Leah appeared silent. no counsel, no influence for good, no firm instruction, with the sad result their daughter fell into serious moral trouble. Why, we ask, were these parents silent? Why did they not give guidance to this girl? And one said they could not. They could not. What could Leah say with such despicable moral conduct as that which lurked in her memory? And as for Jacob, could he counsel on these matters? Living in a camp where he has 12 children born to him by 4 different women. So as we examined these verses, we drew out the lessons, made the application to our day. Delinquent children and teenagers, of which, alas, there are very many, are invariably the fruit of delinquent parents. These great moral breaches must be repaired, friends. The law of God must be heard in the land and acted upon. And the young must be counseled and instructed. Yes, and far more vital, they must see a standard set by their own parents and by the older generation. We continue now into more of the detail of this Old Testament incident. Verse 3. And his soul clave unto Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the damsel, and spake kindly unto the damsel. A grievous as was the sin of this Hivite prince, having abused this girl, he did not cast her off in contempt as a common harlot, which was the common thing to do. Dr. John Gill states, this incident must not be viewed as a mere lustful desire, suddenly raised and then soon over. Rather was it constant and continued affection. The words inspired of the Holy Spirit in connection with this are these. He loved the damsel. And then the verse continues, and spake kindly unto the damsel. I was struck by this, and turning up the underlying Hebrew, the thought conveyed is that he comforted her. Because of the injury done to her, he was exceedingly compassionate. And Leopold, in his commentary too, takes up the same thought. He renders it, he was much attached and he clung to her. And the next verse, verse 4, substantiates this. And Shechem spake unto his father Hamor, saying, get me this damsel to wife. Now, despite his sin, which one is not minimizing, yet there is much which commends itself in this young man. He comes in and discusses the whole affair with his father. He has a deep affection for this young lady, but he does not go off and enter into a marriage contract without reference to his parents. No, he wants to bring this sad affair to a right conclusion, and for it to be done in an open and in a correct way. So he goes in and discusses it with his father, and he says, "Father, get me this damsel to wife." Now what is meant here is, "Father, I want the customary procedure. You give your consent and go and get the consent of the girl's father so that now we can happily marry. And by this, we learn again that even among the heathen, there were recognized standards pertaining to matrimony. Standards which, alas, were so often violated by God's people, which God rebuked oft times through heathen monarchs. Have we not seen it continually? It was the case with both Abraham and Isaac, rebuked by heathen monarchs. Yes, there was a standard even here with the Hivites. Verse 5. And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his cattle in the field. And Jacob held his peace until they were come. By this verse, we learn that news of this moral breakdown on the part of his daughter had already come to Jacob, the father. Maybe the very fact that she had not returned home for some time roused suspicions, probably caused inquiries to be made. Jacob, however, discussed his trouble with no one. The sons were with the cattle. Now, by this, we should gather the older sons, the full brothers of Dinah. Jacob, as we know, had vast flocks and herds, and many of these were grazing away in some distant territory. They were in the charge of the older boys, who by now were young men. And until they returned, Jacob was keeping this affair to himself. But then Hamor arrived. Verse 6. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out unto Jacob to commune with him. The young prince's father had come to discuss the marriage proposals. Verse 7. And the sons of Jacob came out of the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved, and they were very wroth, because he had wrought folly in Israel in lying with Jacob's daughter, which thing ought not to be done. Now news of this nature very quickly spreads. Scandal will go like a forest fire. And by some means, these brothers away in distant territory had been informed. And immediately they heard, they left their work, they returned to their father, upset, naturally, and very angry. "This fellow Shechem," they say, "hath wrought folly in Israel." Now Israel at this time, of course, was not a nation. As yet, it was but a personal name which had very recently been given by God to Jacob. So what these young men are really saying is, "This Hivite prince, in defiling our sister, has disgraced the family of our father Israel." And such a thing ought not to have happened, they say. But of course it should. Verse 8. Hamor communed with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longeth for your daughter. I pray you, give her him to wife." Hamor pleads with them. That is, both the father and the brothers. Well, we say, what business was it of the brothers after all? Surely they didn't have a say in this. They may have been upset, they may have been angry, but the decision lay with the father. Not exactly at this period in human history. It was customary for brothers, particularly the elder brothers, to be consulted in these matters. You will remember, as your mind goes back to Genesis chapter 24, that the brother of Rebekah was involved in Isaac's bride, as well as Laban, the father. They gave unto the servant of Abraham, gave unto Laban and to Rebekah's brother certain gifts. The brother was brought into it. Hamor continues to this father and his sons, "My son Shechem is genuinely in love with your daughter Dinah. I pray you," he says, "give her him in marriage. Give her to him in marriage." And then, in verse 9, "And make ye marriages with us, and give your daughters unto us, and take our daughters unto you. You give her to my son, and I'm quite happy to reciprocate. I'll reciprocate in the same way," says Hamor. "After all, you have 11 sons. They will want wives. You give us Dinah, and we will give you our daughters." Now at this point, I must refresh your memories with the words of Abraham concerning the marriage of his son, Isaac, in Genesis chapter 24. Verse 3 of that chapter, "And I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell. Thou shalt not." The same charge was later given to Jacob by his father Isaac in Genesis 28 and verse 1. "And Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan." This principle laid down by God became incorporated many, many years later in the law of Moses. And in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 3 we read, "Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son." No marriage with the Canaanites. No marriages whatsoever with the Canaanites. However, an unfortunate situation had arisen. And Hamor goes in. He's pleading. "My son is is deeply in love with this girl. This would bring the unhappy affair to a satisfactory conclusion. Give her to my son Shechem, to wife. He pleads. And there's a measure of tenderness there. There may appear to be a measure of good sense there under the circumstances. And then Hamor goes on with these generous proposals. And he continues the theme in verse 10. And ye shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade ye therein. Get you possessions therein. You see, we are quite happy for you, Jacob, to settle with us. Don't look upon yourselves as strangers here. Ye shall dwell with us. Not as sojourners, but as inhabitants. We'll become one people. You commence to trade. Set up a permanent business enterprise. Forget this nomad existence. Set up a permanent business enterprise. Get possessions. Get something around you. We will sell you houses and property. Get yourself established. We can be of great help to you. Our friends, it is not even necessary, is it, for me to draw out the lessons here, for they lie upon the very surface. How up to the minute is the Word of God? The world around us today is just the same in its allurements, in its plausible talk, and the whispers of the adversary to God's people in this age is precisely the same as were the words of Hamor to the family of Israel. You don't want to adopt this separatist position. All this talk of you being a pilgrim and that and following on in the paths of Abraham, that's a long way behind you. Society's advanced, things are different today. Why settle down, be one with us? Yes, the Word of God is up to the minute. We can go right back into these centuries BC. Men are just the same. The world is just the same. The devil is just the same. Sin is just the same. And the people of God are just the same. God had given word, given command. That command had been repeated up through the generations. Thou shalt not. Whatever the world may say to the people of God today, it still stands, thou shalt not. But let us continue. Verse 11. And Shechem said unto her father and unto her brethren, let me find grace in your eyes. Father had done his bit. Shechem comes in. Let me find grace in your eyes, and what ye shall say unto me, I will give. Ask me never so much dowry and gift, and I will give according as ye shall say unto me, but give me the damsel to wife. Yes, after his father had done speaking, Shechem himself speaks to Dinah's fathers and brothers. And first he says, let me find grace in your eyes. Now I say again, whilst in no way do we minimize this young man's offense, yet all must admit to his honesty and to his manners. Yes, and to a genuine affection for this girl. Now he says, let me find grace in your eyes. I'm sorry for the disgrace brought upon your family. However, he says, I'm quite prepared to make amends. You say, and I will agree to anything which you would consider compensation for the injustice which has been done to your community. You can ask for the biggest dowry and gift which has ever been asked, and you shall have it if I can have your daughter. And being a prince, of course his offer held good. He was not talking out of the top of his head. His offer would hold good. He was a high-vite prince with tremendous resources behind him. Verse 13. And the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father deceitfully and said, because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. Now in this verse, the Holy Spirit prefaces for us what is to follow. Deceit. The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father deceitfully. Now I say that is a preface to that which is to come, summed up in one word, deceit. Now register that word, friends. Its truth will come out next Lord's Day evening, God willing. Give you the preface now, deceit. From this point, the sons of Jacob take over. They take over. Whether they thought their father, being an old man, wasn't capable of handling the situation, I don't know. But behind their reasoning was deceit. They had a scheme. We cannot agree, they say. Sorry, we cannot agree. Now, they were perfectly right in refusing the proposals of the Hivites. They were acting in that sense according to the command of God. God had said, no, thou shalt not. And these fellows, these young men, they said, no, I'm sorry, we can't agree. And in that, they were quite right. But grievously sinful in the manner of their refusal and of all that lay behind their thinking. Here a fraud is contrived of the basest magnitude. I say of the basest magnitude because it was done under a spiritual guise. And there is nothing more base than that. To do a thing under the cloak of spirituality. No one can sink lower. Verse 14. And they said unto them, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one that is uncircumcised, for that were a reproach unto us. But in this will we consent unto you. If ye will be as we be, that every male of you be circumcised, then will we give our daughter unto you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if ye will not hearken unto us to be circumcised, then will we take our daughter, and we will be gone. And they said, again, I say that is the older sons. And they said, sorry, you see, our religion comes into this. We have religious scruples here. You people are not circumcised. They are, of course, referring back to the covenant made with their great-grandfather, Abraham, in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 10. This is the covenant made with their great-grandfather to be perpetuated down through the generations. God is speaking. This is my covenant which ye shall keep. Between me and you, and thy seed after thee, every man-child among you shall be circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. Now, the circumcision wasn't a covenant. It didn't mean a thing. It shall be a token of the covenant between me and thee. That's what these boys were referring to. It would be a reproach to us for any to be married to an uncircumcised, they say. Couldn't do it. Sorry. But if you like to conform, if you like to conform to our religion, then we're quite happy to intermarry. No problem. All you have to do is quite simple. All you have to do is to submit to this ordinance of circumcision. That's all there's in it. Now herein lay a most heinous sin. A most heinous sin. For these sons of Jacob severed the sign from the truth which it represented. Circumcision was a token of the covenant. These Hivites were outside of that covenant. This is my covenant, said the Almighty. It wasn't something that Abraham invented. It wasn't something which he thought would be a very good thing. It would mark them out, a bit of a badge to wear. Nothing to do with Abraham. It's nothing to do with Isaac. Nothing to do with Jacob. Nothing to do with these fellows. It was God's covenant. This is my covenant, said the Almighty, which ye shall keep. That's all it had to do with them. The keeping of it. Obedience to it. It is between me and you and thy seed after thee. All of them. Not the heathen. Nothing to do with them. Which ye shall keep. Between me and you. And thy seed. You see, friends, all that Jacob's sons were concerned with was the sign itself, not the deep truth underlying the sign. That didn't mean anything to them. As long as they kept up the ritual itself. Verse 18. And their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. And the young man deferred not to do the thing, because he had delight in Jacob's daughter, and he was more honorable than all the house of his father. Well, if that is all that's required, says Hamor and Shechem, then we'll agree. We don't mind that. It's quite reasonable, after all. We'll agree to that. And the Hivites made no inquiries into the deep significance of this sacrament. Made no inquiries into it. They weren't bothered. They didn't inquire into it. And neither did the sons of Jacob tell them. Now I'm going to conclude here as I make application. And the application is very solemn. Very solemn. Sacraments used aright are very blessed. And they are of great help and blessing to the persons concerned, and they are highly honoring to God. I said, if used aright. highly honoring to God. But when misused, they become a snare to men and an abomination unto God. Strong language, but I repeat that. When misused, they become a snare to men and an abomination to the Most High God. Now, we all know what a sacrament is. It is a physical or a tangible sign of a spiritual truth. And this is exactly what circumcision was. A tangible, a physical sign of a spiritual truth. Today we have other sacraments. Baptism. Now for a moment, let's keep it within this setting. Here's a young man, he's perfectly happy to be circumcised, to have the hand of a girl in marriage. Let's keep it within that setting for a moment. And I say, how many young men, and young women for that matter, have gone through the waters of baptism as young people just to get the hand of another in marriage? Yes, how many young men, upon just a word of mouth profession, have gone down into the waters of baptism in order to secure the hand in marriage of a Christian girl? And I suggest they're very numerous. Very numerous. And how many young people, too, have gone through the waters of baptism just like sheep? One does it, they all do it. You see, we're all in the group. We've always been good friends. We'll keep together. If that is all that is required to get into the church, then let's do it. We went to school together. We don't want to be parted now. My friend has joined the church. She's been baptized. I'll be baptized. We don't want to split up. If that's all that's required, we'll do it. These Hivites, in submitting to circumcision, never intended to relinquish their gods and to serve the true and living God. They never intended to do that. This is what Simeon and Levi should have been stressing, not the sacrament, but the truth which the sacrament represented. Sacrament of itself is nothing, neither is baptism. It's that which lies behind it. These men were going to relinquish their gods, and in true repentance they had come to the true and living God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob. That would have been a different matter altogether. But no, all Simeon and Levi spoke of was circumcision. That's all we want, boys, that's all. You've got it. All your own way. Yes, many sacraments since that day have been treated the same. We might go a step further. Even in so-called gospel preaching today, how often is the emphasis put upon the advantages gained by accepting Christ, with little mention of what is entailed? One would think that life's problems will be solved by taking Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, which is the in phraseology. What about putting your hand to the plow and none daring to look back? What about taking the cross daily and following him? What about the reproach of Christ? How many times has one said this? The preaching of divine truth is all important. It is the preaching of divine truth which is all important, not ordinances. They only have meaning as divine truth is accepted and practiced. If not, forget the ordinances. Better never to have them. The preaching of divine truth is all important. Ordinances are but empty ritual apart from the Word of God. And never, never, never must they take precedence. Never. Talking to one fairly recently, he said, "You don't preach the Word Sunday mornings." I said, "No, and you don't preach it Sunday evenings, do you?" "No," he said, "that's for the gospel." I said, "You have the word in the week, don't you?" He said, "Yes, but nobody comes." They call that a Bible-based church. And everything revolves around the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. I say, it's a sham. It's a sham. It's divorced from the Word. Yes, how well do we know it with our background? How the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper has been made almost the be-all and end-all. I remember a man coming into my yard when I was quite young. He knew that I was a Christian, I suppose. And he started to talk. And he said, "You know, there's only one thing in the final analysis which is required of us." He said, "And that is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup." I nearly ordered him out. In the final analysis, he said, "There's only one thing really required of us. Eat of the bread and drink of the cup. He's as bad, if not worse, than the sons of Jacob." I say, what has become of such companies today who have laid such emphasis upon an ordinance? Their religion has become almost as shallow as that of Rome. And it'll end there. As Spurgeon rightly told the brethren at the beginning of their movement, you put the table before the pulpit, and he said, you're on the downward road immediately. And of course he was right. Of course he was. The wheels of God grind slow, but they grind sure. You cannot put an ordinance before the truth of God's word. The day is upon us. There are others that think the Lord's Supper is a very free and open thing. You can just come and sit down. It's the Lord's table, they say. It's not yours. It's the Lord's table. We can come. We're perfectly free. You can't stop us. We can sit down any time in any church. No one must dare to question. Now, why is it that there are such widespread views concerning this ordinance? Why is it? Simply because the sacrament has taken precedence over the truth. The sacrament has become everything to some people, and they've lost sight completely of that which the sacrament sets forth and represents. Consequently, everyone's got their own ideas about the Lord's Supper. It's a church ordinance to be observed within the context of the gathered people. It becomes a meaningless thing if the true biblical concept is not held by us. If Christians fully appreciate the truth underlying the sign, then sacraments will take on their full and their real meaning. Apart from this, they will develop into an empty ritual. Indeed, I go so far as to say they can become idolatrous. This is the case. There are sections. There is the Romish Church. The Mass has become an idolatry.